Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13. Commencing with verse 9, concluding with verse 24. Hebrews 13, 18. I'm sorry, 13, 18. We come to the conclusion of the book of Hebrews, the final eight verses. Hebrews 13, 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, we may be restored to you the sooner. Well, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you a letter in few words. Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Greet all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you've revealed yourself to us. You've made yourself known through your word. We praise you that it's alive and powerful, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, that it never returns to you empty. And so our prayer, Lord, is speak to us this morning. Give us to eat of the bread of life. Give us to drink of the water of life. Lord, do that work most necessary in each heart here this morning. If one's without Christ, oh, Father, convict them of their sin this morning. Convince them of the truth of the gospel and draw them to the dear Savior today. Lord, I pray for those of us who know you that we will love you more, serve you better, and seek to obey you and to serve you and to glorify you in our lives. Lord, thank you for the fruit that your word always bears. In Jesus' name, amen. And so recall where we are. Having given us 12 chapters of theology, he now gives us one chapter of very practical application, as Paul often does in his epistles. He gives first doctrine and predicated in that doctrine. He says, this is how you should live. This is what you should do. And this is no exception. Here in chapter 13, it gives us imperative after imperative, command after command. And we come to another command this morning, the eighth. But there are eight verses that make up or comprise the conclusion of this letter. You know, you learn in school, every letter is supposed to have an addressee, it's supposed to have an opening, has a body and a conclusion. Well, most letters in the Bible are written that way as well. But Hebrews has no introduction. It just gets right into it. God, who at sundry times, various times, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews 1:1. 1 John has no introduction. He does the same thing. Some books have no conclusion. You know, 1 John, 2 Peter, James, there's no conclusion. Here he has eight verses that comprise the conclusion to the book of Hebrews. Though no introduction, he does have a conclusion. And he says, pray for us. Now, some people say Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews because it's not signed. Well, I say Paul wrote 14 books. He signed all of them but one. John wrote 5 books. He didn't sign any of them but one, but he signed that one 5 times to make up for the ones I guess he didn't sign. But it is very conclusive that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and most of the conclusiveness or proof lies in this last 8 verses of the 13th chapter, the conclusion, for he makes references that gives us great insight into the fact that it is really Paul who has written the book, and we believe Paul has written the book. The first thing he says here is pray for us. Now, this is a continuation of the verse that was previous. Because remember, previously he said, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's not profitable for you. And so what he does is he says, obey those who are in spiritual authority over you. This is not optional. This is a biblical imperative. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek, which is the mood of command, as you well know. He commands, obey them that have the rule over you. And of course, you're not to obey them if they ask you to do something unbiblical, only as they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one shepherd, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Others have the privilege of serving as his under-shepherd and as being spiritual leaders of his flock in local assemblies. But they're still just men. We're still fallible. We're still sinners. If something is taught that's unbiblical, that contradicts the Bible, you're not to obey that. But you're to obey godly men who seek in sincerity to lead us to the truth of God's word and to teach us the truth of God's word. That's an imperative mood in the Greek. And then he says, submit yourselves, also in the imperative mood in the Greek. That is a command. We're to submit ourselves to those who are in spiritual authority. As he said in verse 7, remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. obey, submit. Now, we see very little of that. People today in America especially chafe at the word obey. Obey? People don't want to obey. People want to do their own thing. People want to be the lone ranger, it seems, in Christianity today. They don't want to submit themselves to biblical, church-centered authority. But that's God's plan. First, you have to be a member of the church, though, to submit yourself to that authority. And in order to be a member of the church, you should first be a Christian. You should be born again. You should know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then you should be baptized and following the Lord in obedience and baptism. And then you join the church. You're part of the local assembly. Then you're under the authority of those who have the rule over you, and you're to submit yourselves. That's two obligations that we have as members of the local assembly, as members of a church, to submit and to obey. But thirdly now, he gives us the eighth imperative in this 13th chapter, this command, pray for us. Paul, the greatest perhaps of all the apostles, used so greatly of God, writing so much of the New Testament, used to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world and to many Jews as well. My, how God used the apostle Paul. But Paul didn't trust in his special apostolic authority. There were 12 apostles. You know, they were given special authority by Jesus Christ that I don't have, that no preacher today has, no pastor today has. They had apostolic authority. We don't have a perfect preacher. We don't have perfect pastors. We don't have perfect spiritual leaders. We don't have any perfect churches either, by the way. But we do have a perfect book. Amen? This book is perfect. And so, without that, with that in mind, Paul says, pray for us. He's still a man. He's still subject to like passions as every man. And Paul begs for prayer because Paul recognizes that it's not in the gifts that God has given him particularly, and for us either, whatever gift God has given you, whatever skills and talents and education and background God has given you, that's not going to be the means of spiritual fruit that glorifies God. Spiritual fruit comes as a result of prayer. It comes as a result of the Holy Spirit ministering and working through his people who submit themselves and seek to serve him. And so Paul begs for prayer. He commands prayer. Pray for us. Every preacher needs prayer. For we're all sinners. And we're all subject to the same passions and sinfulness and sinful desires and temptations as anyone else is. But you know, I think Satan has special arrows set up. He shoots his fiery darts at every believer. But if he can get a pastor to fall, if he can get a spiritual leader to fall, and my, how we've seen it so often in our recent history, have we not? It causes so many to stumble. It causes so many to lose their way. It causes so many to say, well, they must all just be like me. It doesn't mean anything to be saved. It doesn't mean anything to be a Christian. It doesn't change anyone's life. Look at what they did. And the church crumbles, and people move away from following Christ, thinking that it doesn't work, that it's not does not have the power to transform lives. No, we need to pray for those in spiritual authority. Paul begged for it. I beg for it. The spiritual leaders of this body beg for it. We need to pray for those in spiritual leadership. Satan seeks to destroy us and then bring many others down in that fall. Pray for us. We need it. Paul commanded, pray for us. Paul asked for prayer over and over in the New Testament. I'd like to follow that chain of thought through the New Testament, through the Pauline epistles, if we could, please. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Paul had a way of doing it. Generally, in his introduction, he would say that he's praying for them. And then toward the end of the book, he would ask for prayer from them. Look at Romans 1:9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that, or in order that, why, Paul? In order that I may impart some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That, or in order that, is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So Paul tells the church at Rome, I'm praying for you without ceasing. Paul must have had some prayer life, huh? He must have spent a lot of time in prayer. Do you? Do you have time for prayer? Is it a priority in your life? Now look at the end of the chapter, Romans 15:30. Romans 15:30. Paul told them, I'm praying for you always. Now he says this, now I beseech you, Romans 15:30. Brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul the apostle, beseeching them that they would pray. Why? Verse 31. That, or in order that, I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that, or in order that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, in order that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. And may you be refreshed, now that God of peace be with you all. Amen. Look at Ephesians 1:16. Paul says in Ephesians 1:16, actually start at verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. So he says, I'm praying for you, and that's what he prayed. Now look at 6:18, Ephesians 6:18. He tells him he's praying for him. Now he says this, that they would pray this in verse 6:19. Well, look at 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So Paul needed prayer to make known the mystery of the gospel, to be bold, even Paul. Look at Philippians 1:4. He says this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Look at verse 9, Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He's praying for them. Look at Colossians 1:3. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He's praying for them always. Colossians 4:2. Colossians 4:2. Love to hear those pages turn. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I am in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so Paul's saying, pray for us. In church after church, when he writes them, he says, pray for us. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, he prays for them, but he asks for prayer from them as well. We give thanks to God, 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. The end of the chapter, 5:25. He said, brethren, pray for us. Very simple, three or four words, brethren, pray for us. Paul coveted their prayers. Look at Philemon 22. There's only one chapter in the book of Philemon, of course. Right after Titus, Philemon 22, he says, but with all, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Seven times Paul asks for prayer. If Paul the apostle needed prayer, how much more do you think I need it, or Scott, or Mike, or the deacons and elders? People in spiritual leadership, we need prayer, because only in prayer, only in the power of the Holy Spirit will there be spiritual fruit. Only through the power of prayer and the Holy Spirit will there be fruit that lasts for eternity, genuine, sincere fruit. It comes as a result of prayer. For prayer brings power. Prayer brings the Holy Spirit. Prayer moves the hand of God. Confess your faults one another and pray one for another that you may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5:16. It goes on to say, Elijah was a man subject to like man, like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah prayed and he shut off the faucet of heaven. And then it says he prayed again and the rain came. He turned the faucet back on, all through prayer. Prayer moves the hand of God. Love to see you all in prayer meeting this week, this Wednesday. And every Wednesday, let's pray. Let's beseech the throne of heaven. Let's pray for God to move in our midst, for God to give us fruit, for God to bring souls, to see souls saved and lives changed, for us to see spiritual growth, for us to make an impact on this community as well as upon one another. We must reach out. It'll be through prayer. Paul asked for prayer. I ask for your prayer. Let's pray. Pray for those in spiritual leadership because we need it. Again, we're just men. We're fallible. We're sinners. Certainly. We're subject to mistake and error. We're subject to temptation. Pray for us. Hold us up. I can't help but think of Moses. Remember when they had the battle in Exodus 17:12, and it says when he held his hands up, remember they won the battle. And every time his hands would fall down because they were tired, they would start losing the battle with the Amalekites, and they would start getting slaughtered. And so two came, Joshua and Caleb, and held his hands up. And as they held his hands up, they won the battle. That's kind of a figure of the way it is. We need to hold up the hands of those serving the Lord. We need to pray for them. Keep them in prayer. Move the hands of God. Paul said, pray for us. This is not optional, my brother and sister in Christ. This is an imperative. This is a command. Pray for us. Back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 18. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience. Well, there's something that is difficult to attain, isn't it? A good conscience. Americans spend something like $273 billion a year on alcohol. A lot of that is just to dull the conscience, to take away that still small voice that's bringing guilt and shame to them. Americans spend billions of dollars on psychotropic drugs, trying to dull the pain, dull the conscience and the voice of the conscience in their mind that says, guilty, guilty, guilty. They can't sleep at night. They spend billions on sleeping pills. Guilty, guilty. Well, that's not the only reason for those things, of course, but it is a big reason of it. A guilty conscience. A guilty conscience is so pervasive, is it not? For we've all sinned. There's not an unbeliever that has a clean conscience. There's not an unbeliever that doesn't have a guilty conscience. It's only in Christ that we have a clean conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, make it clean to serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. It's only by the blood of Christ. There is a pill that can cure your guilty conscience. There really is. You can't buy it at the drugstore. There is a pill that you can get that will cure that conscience and quiet that guilty voice in your heart. You can't get it from the pharmacy. He can't dispense it. It's called the gospel. Only the gospel, only in Jesus Christ, only as you know him as your Savior, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. We're told he's blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. He blotted out those laws that we broke. Those laws that you go to sleep at night and they come to your mind and they plague you, and it's guilt. And even Christians can have guilt if we haven't dealt with it, if we haven't confessed our sins. But oh, thank God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, what? From all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. It can be murder. It can be immorality. It can be rape. It can be robbery. It can be anything you can think of, lies, cheating, stealing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. And how we thank God for that. What would allow the Apostle Paul to stand before the council when he was brought in for questioning? And as they questioned the Apostle Paul, we're told that Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Acts 23:1. What did he get for that statement? The high priest had him slapped. Because he never heard of anyone with a good conscience. The high priest didn't have a good conscience. No one there had a good conscience. Everyone has a bad conscience. How dare the Apostle Paul say, "I've lived in all good conscience unto God unto this day"? Only by the blood of Christ. Remember what Paul had done, how he had persecuted the church. Remember how he had chased Stephen and how he had held the cloaks of those who stoned him, conforming to his death and condescending to his death and participating in the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. That plagued Paul. But Paul could stand before the council and say, "I have lived in all good conscience." Wow. That's an amazing statement. Why? Not that he was perfect, not that he hadn't sinned, but the blood of Jesus Christ had cleansed him from all unrighteousness. He was born again. He was a new creation in Christ. Are you? His conscience was clean. He could go to sleep at night. Can you? There was no more guilt. Is yours gone? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast it all on him. He's promised, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions, our sins from us, Psalm 103:12. Their sins, their iniquities, well, I remember no more, Hebrews 10:17. That's why Paul could stand before them and proclaim, "I have a good conscience." Having a good conscience is an amazing gift, is it not? To be able to sleep, to be able to laugh, to be able to have joy, not to feel that guilt. What a blessing we have in Jesus Christ to have a conscience that's free from guilt. Paul said, It didn't come accidentally. He said this, and in this I do exercise myself. I give it all I got. To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Acts 24:16. He exercised himself to have a clean conscience with God, to keep short accounts with God, to obey God, to honor God, and then with man. And you may be right with God, maybe you've confessed your sins, but if you hold a grudge against someone else, your conscience is not void of offense with man. You need to get that right. It may be with God, but not with man. We're to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Having a good conscience, that they who speak evil of you as evildoers, falsely convicting you of wrong, may be ashamed. We're to have a good conscience. That they'll speak evil against you. They'll say bad things about you. But that they may falsely do so, that's the key. It needs to be falsely, 1 Peter 3:16. That though they speak evil against you, it's false. Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, Matthew 5:11. What a joy it is to have a clean conscience. But the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience from a sincere faith, 1 Timothy 1:5. A good conscience, a conscience void of offense. That's what we're to have. Holding the faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwrecked, 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding a good conscience, exercising yourself for a good conscience. That's what we're to do. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, 1 Timothy 1:19. We're to have a good conscience, a conscience void of offense, and a pure conscience. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto the defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, for even their mind and their conscience is defiled, Titus 1:19. And again, what can take and wash a defiled conscience? What can make a conscience clean? What can make a conscience not feel the guilt? The blood of Jesus Christ. And what can it cleanse? What guilt can it take away? What sin can it absolve? All. Every sin, every day, it can absolve them all, take them away, and let you sleep like a baby. Though we're all sinners, we've all fallen and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But by faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, we can have a pure conscience. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, 1 Peter 2:19. For conscience sake, you suffer wrongfully. Not that you haven't done it. You don't want to do it. It needs to be wrongfully. It needs to be they're falsely accused. Not that we're perfect, we're not, but we must strive for that. We want to obey God. We want to let nothing enter our conscience, violating that conscience, that will cause us to have guilt and shame before the Lord. We have the power to live victorious in Jesus Christ. We have the power to glorify him. We have the power to honor him. We have the power to say no to sin. So often we say yes, but we have the power in Christ to say no. We have the power in Christ to do the right thing. We just have to avail ourselves of that. And when we cross that line, when we do something that our conscience speaks and says wrong, and we do it anyway, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, my friend. Don't let it lay. Don't keep it there. What does conscience mean? Well, the word conscience, con, the prefix, con means with. Sio means knowledge. Knowledge with. God already knows everything you've done. God already knows every evil thought you've had. God knows your evil motive and purpose. God hears every evil word you speak. God knows already. And your conscience lets you know that you know too. And so you both know. So you know together. That's conscience. To have knowledge together with God. God reveals it to you. It's God's voice speaking in with you. Even the unbeliever has this word marred, but they still have this knowledge, this conscience, which God has before shown that the law is written in their heart. The work of the law, rather, is written in their heart. Their conscience also bearing them witness. Their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another, Romans 2:15. The work of the law is written in their hearts, God said through the Apostle Paul there in Romans. Even the infidel, even the one in the darkest, deepest jungles who have never heard the gospel or seen the Bible, they have this conscience built into them. They have this voice that they can hear that says, wrong, right. And when we violate that conscience, when we violate that voice, that judge that sits on the throne of our heart saying wrong, and we violate and we do it anyway, we scar the heart. And the conscience gets weaker, and the voice is less, harder to hear. And we do it again, and we do it again, and we do it again. And so you get to the point where you can get a guy like Charles Manson who murders all those people and sit there with no remorse, laughing and thinking it's just nothing wrong, just, you know, murdered a few people. The conscience seared. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. A seared conscience, a conscience that stretches like a rubber ruler to fit any occasion. You can just make anything fit because you violate your conscience, you violate your conscience, you violate your conscience, and your conscience doesn't speak to you so loud and so clearly anymore, and you become more and more depraved. And we see people living in such total depravity and wonder, how can they do such heinous things? How can they murder people and sit there and eat a bologna sandwich while they're doing it? You read of these horrific crimes, and you think, my goodness, have they no heart? Have they no conscience? They don't. They violate it over and over again, and their conscience is seared. This is why it's so important that we not violate our conscience, beloved. For in violating your conscience, you're in danger of doing it again and going further and going further and hushing that voice that's in us. We must strive, like the Apostle Paul said, to always a conscience void of offense, a pure conscience, a good conscience. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make those who come to it perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged or cleansed, should have had no more conscience of sins, Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. But they did, because the blood of Jesus Christ had not come yet. They hadn't been cleansed and totally washed as a believer is today. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, Hebrews 10, 22. There's an evil conscience. There's a conscience that has been violated so much it's seared. So there's an evil conscience, a seared conscience. How is your conscience? When you hear that voice, do you listen? When you hear that voice, do you say, I hear you, Lord, I won't do that. I won't say that. I hear you, Lord. Or when you violate the conscience, do you immediately say, God, forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. I confess my sin. Cleanse me in the blood of Christ. Give me a clean heart again. We need people to pray for us who are people like that. Because we're told that if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, Psalm 66, 18. The Lord won't even hear. So when Paul implores, and when we implore, pray for us, we need people with a clean conscience, people with a clean heart, with short accounts with God. How's your account with God? You won't find the answer in a bottle, my friend. You won't find it in a pill from the psychiatrist. You won't find it in the pleasures of this world. Have you ever wondered why it is you go by a car at a stoplight and you're sitting there and the music is so loud, your shirt's vibrating and your whole body, your car's shaking, and boy, they're just zoned out on music. And it's car after car. You go where people are, downtown, or you go to the mall, and you see 80, 90% of the people have headphones on. They're zoned out. They can't take a minute of having to deal with their own thoughts. It's all zoned out. It's turned out. The second they get home, the TV comes on, and it's blaring. They don't want to think. They don't want to hear their conscience, their mind. Keep it zoned out. And have a drink, and drink some more, and drink some more until you're in a stupor, trying to tune out the conscience. You take a sleeping pill so you can go to sleep that night. Oh, the value of a good conscience, a pure conscience, a righteous conscience, a conscience void of offense. And it's available to you in the gospel. It's available to you. If you've never come to Christ, oh, come to Christ. Have your conscience cleansed. Become a new creation in Christ. Be forgiven. Oh, be able to sleep like a baby. Be able to have great joy in life because you're clean. How is it that Paul could stand and say, who had been a murderer, I have a clean conscience all my life? What? He's cleansed. He's washed. Are you? Are you living with guilt needlessly? There is a false guilt, by the way. We're told that John, the Revelator in Revelation, said, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Behold, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Revelation 12:10. Yeah, Satan comes and he says, "You remember what you did. How dare you serve the Lord? You remember those things. How dare you? You think God can use you, you wicked, evil person? You remember that sin? Oh, just yesterday you had that thought. You can't be used of God. How can you serve God? You know better than that." And Satan accuses and accuses. But it's a false accusation for a believer. Because if it's under the blood of Christ, my friend, it's under the blood of Christ. If it's been forgiven, it's been washed. Remember, as far as east is from the west, you can measure the north to the south pole, right? What a beautiful analogy the psalmist gave us there in Psalm 103:12. He said, as far as east is from the west, there's no west and east pole. It goes to infinity. They're gone. They're buried in the deepest sea, never to be remembered. That's the promise of God. Why do you allow Satan to condemn you? Why do you allow Satan to torture you with those thoughts? Why do you allow those thoughts, your own thoughts, to torture yourself? As a believer, you're cleansed, you're washed. Now, if you're guilty, you're guilty. Confess and make it right. But if you're not guilty, don't live with that. Trust in Christ, in his blood, in his sacrifice, in his vicarious atonement, his substitutionary sacrifice, that the price and the debt for your sin and mine was paid in full when we come to Christ and know him as our Savior. Oh, what a joy it is to know Jesus. What a privilege it is to be free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, John 8:34. What freedom we have in Christ. What peace of mind. What joy we have. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, Psalm 139, 23 and 4. That needs to be our prayer. Search me, O God, in order that we might confess our sins. Try my thoughts, O God. Lead me in the way of life everlasting. We need to be careful. Matter of fact, that's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Mark 14:28. The flesh is weak. Spiritually, we want to do it. There is a false conscience. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about the conscience. And he does it with regard to eating meat from idols. Because if you recall, the Gentiles came out of a pagan background. They came from a society where they worshipped idols, they made sacrifice to idols, and they worshipped idols as God. And so for them to eat meat that was offered to an idol and sacrifice to an idol and worship to an idol, for some of them, it really hurt their conscience. Now we know there's nothing to idols. It's nothing but brass and silver and gold or wood, whatever it is. Or stone. There is no spiritual power there unless it's a demonic power. There is no God but one God. They weren't worshiping God when they made sacrifices and offerings to idols. But then for meat, often the people in society that day would go to the temples and they would buy their meat there from that had been offered to those false gods, to those idols. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 4. "As concerning thereof the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other but God, but one. For though there be that are called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." And so for them, their conscience is saying, if I eat this is Christian liberty, by the way, if I eat this, because it's not really a god, and I know that now, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, but when I used to do that, I was worshiping that god, and I offered this sacrifice to gods. So for me to eat that meat, I'm participating in that idol worship again, and it bothered their conscience, some of them. Now, of course, we know they had liberty not to, but it did. And then he says in verse 8:8, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better," it just feeds your body, "neither if we eat not are we the worse." It's nothing. It's just because they're not really gods, and there's nothing there. But for some, their conscience was bothered. Verse 9, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." For if any man see you, which have knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So his conscience bothers him, but he sees you eating, and he says, well, I'm just going to eat anyway, even though his conscience bothers him. He's now defiled his conscience. He's now bothered his conscience. And Paul's saying we shouldn't cause a weaker brother to stumble. Even though we have liberty and we have knowledge, there are certain things that are not forbidden in the Bible, but we don't want to cause a stumbling block to brothers who may be young in Christ and don't know that or haven't learned that yet and violate their conscience. Verse 11, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Verse 12, but when you sin against a brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You have liberty, but be careful of the weak brother. You don't want to sin and cause them to fall into sin. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. He said, I'll become a vegetarian. Lest I make my brother to offend. I'm not going to offend my brother. And this, regarding meat, is a principle that we can apply to any of our Christian liberty, that we don't want to cause a brother to stumble. We want to keep their spirituality and their walk with Christ in mind and their conscience in mind and be servants to them by not causing them to stumble. Now back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. He says, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Well, to live honest, that's a difficult thing in today's world, isn't it? I mean, people are such thieves. I mean, we used to have a guy that would come to the counter. Every time somebody turned their back, they just start filling their pockets with tools or whatever they could get their hands on. You know, just steal anything that isn't nailed down. A lot of people, you have to check them when they leave the office every day because they're just taking everything they can get their hands on. You go to a hotel room and, you know, they strip the towels and you see somebody out and they're at the beach and they got a towel that says, you know, Marriott or something. They don't give them away. They stole the towel. I mean, people just steal, steal, steal. It's hard to be in business, to be honest today, because people are so corrupt, is it not? But we're to be honest. We're to live honestly. Paul said that in all things, he's willing to live honestly. He wasn't a corrupt minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't do it for money. He didn't do it for prestige. He didn't do it for fame. He preached the gospel out of a sincere compassion for people and a love for Jesus Christ and a calling from God. May every preacher of the gospel be the same. In sincerity, with love, called of God, anointed and equipped by God to preach the word. May it be so, to live honestly. And then in verse 19, he says, I beseech you the rather to do this. Why? Another henna purpose clause in the Greek. In order that, or that, I may be restored to you the sooner. Evidently, he had been with them before, right? He said, I want to be restored to you. I want to come back to you. I want to come back. It chafed Paul to be in prison. He was a man that would go out and preach the gospel. He wanted to be out with the people. He wanted to be proclaiming the word. He didn't want to be in prison writing the epistles, but how God used him in doing that in prison to write the epistles, to write the letters to the churches, what a blessing it has been that God put him in prison. God not only guides our steps, but I believe in his sovereignty, he guides our stops as well. He had Paul stop in his missionary journeys and be in prison there to write those letters and to be a blessing to the churches down through the ages for God to use him to write the word of God. So much of the New Testament the apostle Paul wrote in the letters to the churches. He said, I want to be restored to you the sooner. He had a heart to be with the people. He wanted to come back to them again and visit them again in answer to their prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. How we praise you for your word. Oh Lord, we thank you that you're able to cleanse the most vile conscience, the most defiled conscience, the most guilty conscience. Praise you, Father, for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Father, I pray that if there's one here without Christ and they're still living with guilt and shame, not knowing how to deal with it, bring them to yourself today. And Father, we are aware that closer to death we are, that often the conscience becomes far more active on the deathbed. Lord, I pray that as we face the deathbed, each of us, as we grow older, that we may have a clean conscience before you and go joyfully into your presence by faith in Jesus Christ. Bless this body, Lord. Bless this church. As we leave this place, may we be lights in the world, salt with savor. May we be faithful to proclaim the gospel, and just as importantly, to live the gospel honestly, living out our faith before all men, not causing any to stumble. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.